All right. So welcome to Elm City Vineyard. It is great to have all of you here with us today. I just wanted to extend my welcome also. And if you're new to the church or if you are returning after being away for a little while, I wanted to let you know that what we've been studying as a community over the past few weeks is just looking at the Gospels to see glimpses of how Jesus works. And if we look at how Jesus works, how he engages with both people and the world, that perhaps we would get a better idea of what the kingdom of God is about, and hopefully even why the kingdom of God is good news. But before we get to that, I thought I would tell you a little bit about what I've been reading lately. So when I was home in Toronto, I needed a book to read because I was going to be waiting in a lot of long lines. And I saw a book on my mom's shelf that I'd seen in airports and bookstores forever. It's perhaps a book that you've heard of. It's called Blink by Malcolm Gladwell. And I had resisted reading this book mainly because it was ubiquitous. But I decided to pick it up. And the premise of the book is that it takes every human being about 2 seconds to make a decision, that we've decided, really even before we're aware that we've made a decision, that in 2 seconds, we've decided if something is real or fake. Sorry, I keep breathing into this because I'm not used to it. If we can trust someone, why one brand of ketchup is better than another. We make all of these decisions. And there are lots of reasons why we arrive at these decisions, but we make them all the same. And it's important to look at what occurs during these 2 seconds, because it's in this split decision that a lot of events follow, that 2 seconds can shape our entire lives, even. And so today, we're going to take a look at a man who meets with Jesus, and it seems that within 2 seconds, he's already decided what Jesus can and cannot do. And rather unexpectedly, Jesus turns a situation that exposes a man's doubts into something entirely different. So now I'm going to try to use technology here. Oh, Yahtzee. Okay. So this is from Mark chapter 9, and these are verses, we're going to first look at verses 17 through 23. But first, to set the scene, just to let you know the context of this passage, Jesus has just returned from being away with a few of his disciples at an event called the Transfiguration, where he has revealed his full glory, how he is fully God, to a few of his disciples. He's standing there with Elijah and Moses, and he returns from this event to find a number of his disciples in an argument. You know, he returns from revealing himself to be God to finding the people that he's leading bickering with some teachers of the law. So Jesus comes up to this to his disciples and tries to figure out what's going on. And he asks, what are you arguing about? Only to find that an event has transpired while he's been away, that a man has brought his son to be healed of a demon possession to his disciples while Jesus was away, and his disciples failed to do anything about it. Now, less from me about what transpires and more from Mark. So let's look at Mark 9. The gospel tells us, a man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "O unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Here we have a father who's approached Jesus seeking healing for his son who's been possessed by a demon. It's robbed him of speech, it causes violent seizures, and it is actively trying to kill him by trying to drown him and burn him alive. And we have Jesus, who initially was trying to have a conversation with his disciples, and he's interrupted by this man. You see, the question that Jesus asks about what are you arguing about wasn't directed at this guy that we hear from. It was actually directed at his disciples. But this man, because he is so much at stake, because his son might die, answers instead. I don't know if you've been in a situation where you've needed an immediate response from someone, but they're in the middle of a conversation. Most typically, I feel like this happens regarding asking where the bathroom is. You know, you're like, people are over here talking, and you know that they know, and you're like, okay, so I'm just gonna like stand over here and gradually like move a little closer. Maybe they've noticed me, maybe they haven't, but like eventually you come to this point where you're like, my situation is urgent. Either I interrupt what they're doing, or I just like have to take care of things myself, you know? Like, you have to interrupt. When you recognize the urgency of your situation, there isn't time to delay. There isn't time to delay to come up with an alternative plan. You have to go to the person that you know has the information or has the power to do something, and you interrupt the conversation. What you have at stake, what this man has at stake, is far greater than this conversation that Jesus is going to have about his disciples deciding what exactly happened while he was on the mountain. The father that we've just met in Mark's gospel knows that there is no time to wait, that his situation is important, that the stake that he has in his son's life is important. This man cannot be more aware of the urgency of his situation. This demon could win at any moment. And I imagine that he's brought his son to other people who have promised freedom for his child, only to find that they didn't actually have the power to do anything. And now this father stands before Jesus, demanding that he try, willing to interrupt any conversation that Jesus is having. There is literally no time to spare. There is no time to be polite. And so he makes himself known to Jesus, seemingly refuses to go anywhere until at least something is tried. One of my favorite lines of any hymn comes in the third stanza of a hymn called Come Ye Sinners. And the stanza goes like this: Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Now, if you know me at all, or if you don't, I'm going to tell you right now, I am not someone who likes admitting that they need help, pretty much with anything. And I'm least likely to ask for help when I'm in the most need of it, ironically. My tactics are usually I'm going to ignore the problem and pretend it doesn't exist, which never works. And sometimes I try to, like, even when I know the right path of action that I should take, I'll take 60 other ones first because I'd prefer to make things more difficult for myself. Sometimes I wait until I have a better understanding of the situation, until I have a better control over what seems uncontrollable. I tarry or wait until I'm better to actually seek out help. And unfortunately, this problem is doubly so regarding my relationship with Jesus, that I don't want to bother him with something that seems trivial, that I've convinced myself that it's something small, but really, as the song later proclaims, it is Jesus who stands ready, that he is ready for me to come to him. And I tell you that with Jesus, there is no need to wait. There is no need to make ourselves more presentable to him. There is no need to wait for the right time to approach him. That we who are tired, that we who are burdened and broken, are so often aware of the urgency of our situation. We know how desperately we need real help, and yet we're inclined to wait for a better time to ask for it. That we who have things that possess us, that hurt us, go to other sources that promise power but grant no deep relief before we approach Jesus, who stands ready to save us. And that we who need our lives restored are afraid to inconvenience God because we forget that God has already inconvenienced himself by leaving his throne in heaven and coming to dwell with his people. This father is right to approach Jesus. And Jesus responds to this situation. He responds to this man with a cry of exasperation. I'll go back. He says, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" At first, when I read this, I thought Jesus was kind of being a little harsh, you know? Like, this is a man whose son, like, as if this man isn't in enough trouble, like, he's going to Jesus for help. And yet it looks like, at first, that Jesus is condemning him. But rather, this is a cry of weariness close to heartbreak, that Jesus can't bear the fact that people don't recognize who he is and what he's capable of doing. That he has demonstrated his power again and again throughout the Gospels. He just revealed how glorious he really is on the mountain. And he's still surrounded by faithlessness. That even those whom he had set apart to disciple are no different than the rest of the crowds who demand a sign with no interest in the God who can perform the sign. Jesus grieves this unbelief, not for his own sake, but for the sake of his people. The cry that we hear in this passage is the same cry that God has for us. If only we knew how powerful God really is. That every exhibition of his power is also a demonstration of how much he loves us, of how much he is for us. And in this passage, we also see a glimpse of how this love that Jesus has for us is demonstrated with the care that he has for this father. Jesus asks how long the child has suffered, how long the family has suffered. This father's sufferings and trials are known by Jesus because Jesus cares to know. And this is Jesus, who is no stranger to suffering. This father is not brushed aside to deal with the matter at hand, which is healing this son, but rather the suffering is addressed first, the father's suffering is addressed first, so that Jesus can address the suffering of the whole family, so that he can heal the whole family, not this specific incident, not this specific person. That this potential healing turns from something that could have been an anonymous transaction to the start of a relationship of this father being known by Christ. And this father, exhausted and used to disappointment, answers Jesus' question and then asks on behalf of his family, "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." This man has already decided what Jesus can and cannot do, even as he stands before him. This man is protecting himself from the possibility that Jesus cannot do anything. He's already limited his capacity to do anything. "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him, and violently came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. When I ask one of my roommates if they can pick something up at the store for me on their way home, my expectation is not that they're going to be able to. Sometimes I say, "if you can," as a polite way to exercise a demand, but more often than not, I'm aware that when I'm asking if they can do something, I'm pretty aware that they can't, but if they could, I would be pleasantly surprised. If you can. Jesus takes the precise moment where this father's doubt shows itself and exposes it. If you can. It's as if Jesus is saying to this man, "Regarding your statement about my ability to act, I tell you everything depends on your ability to believe and not mine to act. Regarding your statement about my ability to act, I tell you everything depends on your ability to believe and not mine to act." Jesus' power doesn't rest on a conditional, as though the power of God can be elicited through a challenge. We can't dare him to do something. Jesus acts when his power is recognized. He acts to glorify himself. And it seems that when we do dare God to do something, he turns our challenge on its head and dares us instead. Do you believe I can? The question is not, can Jesus do the impossible, but do we believe that he can? Do we believe that Jesus has the power to transform our lives, our world? Do we believe that Jesus has the power to affect the things that we've already deemed impossible to change? Throughout the Gospels, we see the power of God on display through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus has the power to cast out demons, which we see here, to heal those who are sick, to control the weather, and most amazingly, to restore people to life who were once dead. The Bible proclaims the power of God. It proclaims that God can do anything. And people in this community have seen this to be true. Now, for my job, I've had to go through some fundraising training. And one of the things that we were taught in fundraising training is that when you meet with someone and they're aware that you're going to ask them for money, you got to ask. They're expecting you to ask. So one time, I was meeting with a friend of mine, and I was sort of dancing around the issue. You know, they knew that I was there to ask them for support, but I was kind of hoping that in talking around the fact that I needed support, that they would be direct and that they would say, "Oh yeah, sure, let me write you this check right now." And instead, my friend called me on it. They're like, "So, are you going to ask me for money ever in this, you know, fundraising meeting?" I was like, whoops. And then what shocked me was the next question, which was, "You know you can ask me for more than that, right?" So often, when we dare Jesus, we don't even ask for the full power that he has at our asking. Jesus dares this man to ask directly for what he needs, and then he dares him to ask for more. I don't know if you caught it, but this man says that if you can do anything, if you can do anything, and Jesus says everything is possible for him who believes. Not anything, but everything. He dares this man to ask for what he's already deemed impossible. Jesus dares us to ask directly. He dares us to ask for more. If you can, of course he can. If only you knew of the full power that Jesus has. If only we knew of the full power of Jesus Christ in our lives and in our world. That as Jesus turns to face our doubt, all he asks for is more faith. And that even as Jesus asks for faith, and he doesn't ask for how much, in the Gospels he asks for faith the size of a mustard seed, he has compassion for the doubt that we have. Now, when I was in college, this passage meant a great deal to me. I had become a Christian a year before I went off to school, and when I arrived at university, I became fast friends with the philosophy students. Now, the philosophy students where I went to school were all atheists, and they also did a lot of drugs. And so I was like, that's fine, sign me up for that. Because the certainty through which I believed in Jesus gradually faded away as I listened to more and more of what these people told me was true. And again, as I said before, I'm stubborn, and I don't let go of things easily, and I knew that this passage was in the Bible. And so I remember reading about this man and his unbelief again and again. I wanted God to show me something so that I could believe, instead of coming to him with what little faith I had left. It seemed that that little faith wasn't good enough. So I focused more on the things that I doubted instead of clinging to the things that I still believed to be true, or even the things that I still hoped I believed were true. And I didn't see that in this passage, Jesus addresses the man's doubt not to shame him into believing, but to bring his doubt to light so that it wouldn't consume him, so that it wouldn't smother the faith that he had. That in Jesus, the Father could be freed to believe that there was real hope for his son. That the Father was freed to believe with what little faith he had left to believe, not just so that something could be done, but so that his son would live freely again. Jesus freed this man to start believing that everything is possible for him who believes, and that Jesus has the power to make the impossible possible. Jesus has compassion for this kind of doubt, the kind of doubt that humbles us, that moves us from trying to figure God out on our own or predicting his next move, or demanding a certain sign in order for us to believe. Jesus has compassion for the kind of doubt that brings us to our knees before him, doubt that actually exposes our anemic faith and has us say, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. What a cry of relief that this man just brings. He breaks. He knows that the jig is up, that he came to Jesus with, you know, maybe a plan of what to say, but he said that if Jesus saw it. He no longer has to pretend that he believes any more than he actually does. He no longer has to prepare himself for what would happen if this time it doesn't work, because right now he can put all of his energy and all of the faith that remains before Jesus in this one moment. That in coming to Jesus for help, it seems like this man felt like he needed to fake perfect faith in order for Jesus to do anything. And instead, Jesus says, no. No, believe what you can. Everything is possible for him who believes. This father needed the power of Jesus not just for his son, which brought him to Jesus in the first place, but also for himself. He needs the strength of Jesus to help him believe that through him all things are possible. He needs Jesus to help overcome his unbelief. And Jesus meets the man exactly where he is and exposes his doubt, freeing him to believe, albeit a very small faith. And the father cries out now, free to believe that Jesus has the power to change his son's life. And Jesus doesn't chide his doubt. He doesn't refuse the man or his son. He acts. Jesus, I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. I don't think even now my faith is that far from this man. I'm presumptuous into thinking that, you know, my life is figured out, my faith is good. And yet I know that there are areas in my life where I think God doesn't have the capacity to act, that I've already limited God's ability to do something before I've given him the opportunity to do so. That my vision for the way that Christ can act in my life, the power of God in my life, is so small compared to what God actually wants to do. That with our God, there's always more. Jesus dares us to ask for more than if you can. That we who've been let down by worldly things or even seemingly let down by Jesus have developed a nature where we ask for the bare minimum, even when we have the instruction of everything is possible for him who believes. Our unbelief seems to cloud even what the kingdom of God is like. That we focus so much on where our doubt is that we lose sight of who Jesus is and the kingdom that he has come to proclaim. That in a moment, past or present, we've already decided what it is that God can or cannot do. And that we've let our doubts overshadow our belief that our God is a powerful God and that through him all things are possible. But instead, let us look at what we can put our faith in. Let's look at how this passage really proclaims the good news of the kingdom of God. Here, we see that the kingdom of God is where we can approach the king. We can approach the God of the universe because he has first approached us in the person of Jesus Christ, that he has left his spirit here with us. We do not have to wait for a better time. The time is now to engage our God. We see that the kingdom of God is where we who are inclined to ask in the attitude of if you can are challenged to believe more because it is through faith that all things are possible. We see that the kingdom of God is where we can admit our unbelief so that our faith can grow, that our doubts cannot shame us, but can actually push us closer to the person of Jesus Christ when we seek him out through those doubts. We see that the kingdom of God is where those who were once held captive are freed with the power of Christ and raised their feet with the help of his outstretched hand. And so we see that in the kingdom, an encounter with Jesus means a changed life. That this father came to Jesus for his son's life to be changed. I don't know what he expected for himself, and the passage doesn't tell us much either, but I can't imagine that he left the same person. I can't imagine that he left with his son, who had once been possessed, who was teetering on the brink of death, is leaving the same man that he was when he first met Jesus. Jesus takes pity on this man and on his son, and he frees them. The father expected that this experience would only directly affect his son, and that it would affect him indirectly. But instead, we are reminded that any encounter with Jesus exposes what we believe about him and also what we don't believe. But that regardless of that, that we leave knowing more about him and that our faith is stronger. It leaves us changed. It gives us greater hope and vision for the way that we can live our lives now. And it gives us greater hope and vision for what it is that God has in store for us for the future and for our world. Friends, our unbelief holds nothing on these characteristics of the kingdom. Because the kingdom of God is real, our faith isn't what holds it up. It is. It's really no matter what we believe in terms of how that changes the kingdom, but rather that our faith in the kingdom changes us. By acknowledging and seeing that the kingdom is real by the activity of the living God around us and within us, that we are freed to be the people that God made us to be in the first place and become servants of his kingdom and of his gospel now. And that in that, we are given more than we could ever bargain for. Because it is through our God that we are given everything good and everything perfect. And it is through our faith that we, followers of Jesus Christ, share in the rule of God, that we enter into his kingdom and that we can experience his miraculous power. And this is the good news of the kingdom. This is the good news as we grow to know more about Jesus and the life that he lived and the death that he died for us.